I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 90 this morning, the passage that was read for our scripture reading, Psalm 90, this morning. So we come down to the end of the year. I don't know about you, but it always for me is a time to review and reflect and then resolve heading into the new year in terms of looking back at the last year, taking a measure of things, and then seeing where we need to move forward, where I need to move forward personally. The new year, in some ways, it's just a somewhat of a manufactured clean slate for us, right? The resolutions we make for January 1st are probably things we wish would happen on December 30th, but we just figure, hey, here's a new year, and it sort of gives us the appearance of a clean slate and hope of a fresh start, and so it's a good thing. Right, it's usually a good thing for us to get that kind of occasion. It also obviously is a reminder of how quickly life passes for us, that it moves by quickly. Our culture tends to shut that out. I often am reminded of Ecclesiastes 7, the house of mourning is better than the house of mirth, because that's the end of all the living. But the reality of it is, if you did random polls, most people would not want to go to the funeral parlor. They'd rather go to the party, because we like to try and shut out the end game that ultimately comes to us. The fact is, mortality can be depressing, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, the Bible doesn't run from harsh realities in a sin-cursed world. Rather, it teaches us to sanctify and utilize it. And that's really what Psalm 90 is. Psalm 90 embraces the reality that life in this world is going to carry some amount of harshness, but it takes that in a lament-like prayer and turns it to how we should respond to it. And so I think Psalm 90 can be a helpful thing for us at the end of one year and the beginning of the next. So I'd like us to walk through the psalm and really understand what Moses, the man of God, is seeking to teach us about how to properly respond to the harsh reality of life's brevity. Verses 1 and 2 start with two foundational truths. Notice it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so what Moses does is start the psalm on the bedrock of these two truths. I'm going to start with verse 2, and that is this, that the Creator God is eternally unchanging. He is eternally unchanging. The reason I call him the Creator God is because the way verse 2 expresses itself, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, that is, God was the source of all that you and I see, and he existed before them. That's what the text says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternally unchanging. The one thing is true from before the foundation of the worlds until all the way out into eternity future, he is God. He is the creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the only one who answers to that very concept of what God is like. He is the one who made everything, the source and support and ultimate end of it all. But there's a second truth. Look at verse 1. And that is that God, the Creator God, is for his people. If I could put it that way. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The idea of dwelling place here is a place of safety or security or hiding. And what that will serve as is a powerful contrast to the next section of the psalm, which talks about life passing quickly and under God's judgment. That is, God is a dwelling place for his people. And so he sets those two truths out before he starts to engage this sort of harsh picture of life under the curse, because he's going to come back to those two realities. And so he wants us to start there before we sort of take the dip down into now two very harsh realities in verses 3 through 11. The first is that life is short and difficult. Now, hang with me. This is going to be a more positive sermon than it seems like right now, all right? I didn't want to get you to be Debbie Downer before the end of the year. But the point is really that life is short and difficult. Look at verses 4 through 6. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. So the shortness of life here is contrasted in two ways. One, with the eternality of God. Right? God is so timeless that 1,000 years is just like yesterday. And in fact, not just like yesterday, but as one portion of the night, right? A watch in the night is in terms of military, the soldiers would have stand guard and they take the first watch. So sometimes people have tried to make that 1,000 years into like a predictive prophecy thing. I mean, this was really big going into 82,000, right? 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord, and so there's going to be 6,000 years, and then comes the millennium and all that stuff. The problem with it is it's poetic, because it's not just 1,000 years is like a day, yesterday. It's also like a watch in the night, right? So it's like 3 hours for God. It's just trying to show us the utter contrast between the eternality of God and the brevity of our life. It just passes like a portion of the night so quickly in that regard, because 1,000 years, we're not even a tenth of that, right? So if 1,000 years is like yesterday or a watch in the night, and we're not even up to a tenth of that 1,000 years, we're just the passing of an hour in the middle of the night. That's the point of it, the intention of it. And drop down to verse 10, because here's where you find that tenth of it, or less than a tenth of it. As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride or span could be is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. It's short and difficult. That labor and sorrow is intended to reflect the fact that the longer we live, the harder it is to live, and sorrow becomes an increasing part of our experience. Right? I had planned to preach on this before Marion Kratz passed away this week, but that's the reality of it, right? The longer we live, the more experience of sorrow we will have, and the more difficult it will be to live. And it's just inevitable, and some of you are too young to really grasp that. Hang on, it'll get here if the Lord doesn't return before then. The fact is that this is poetry, so I don't think the writer here, by saying 70 or 80, is intending to establish a legal or precise definition. You remember who wrote this? Moses. He lived to 120. So he wasn't saying we will all only live 70 or 80 years. He's saying, though, as a general principle, the lifespan of humanity is in that range. This is just, mark this one down in just the category of opinion and question, all right? This is written by Moses. We don't know when he wrote it. But if he was writing it at the end of the wilderness wanderings, right? Everyone under 20 would live. Everyone over 20 was going to die. And they were in there for 40 years. Right? So a lot of the people who were dying in the 70 to 80 range, right? You start seeing them all falling in the wilderness in this time frame. And it may be Moses is reflecting on the reality of that as he pens this psalm, that the lifespan of man passes quickly, and it is inevitably headed toward difficulty. There's no point in denying it. It's just reality, right? It's not supposed to be pessimistic. It's supposed to be realistic in that regard. But we have to take a second harsh reality into consideration, and that is that life is short and difficult because of sin and God's judgment on it. Notice verse 3. I didn't read that, but this is where we start to see this woven into 3 through 11. Notice the language in verse 3. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Obviously, the language here that Moses is using quickly reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, right? Man was taken from the dust and he will return to the dust. That was the announcement of the curse based on man's sin. And here verse 3 says very clearly that God is the one who makes man turn back into dust. You turn man back into dust. You say, return, O children of men. And so when we see the statement here about sin and God's judgment, I believe the psalm is intending to generalize that, if I could put it that way. That is, it's the big picture of humanity's sin and God's judgment against humanity's sin versus, say, a specific statement of you sinned, you die, right? I mean, that's true. We all sin. But it's intended to frame out the nature of life in a sin-cursed world. And I take it to be that because of the reference to lifespan, right? If it was a kind of zap approach here, right? You sin and God zaps you and you die, Moses wouldn't be talking about us living 70 or 80 years, right? So he must be talking about the general nature of life as sinners in a sin-cursed world is that the sin of humanity has brought the judgment of God, which is death, that rules over life in this world, so to speak. And I think that's clear as well from the fact that it's set in the context of hope, which may not be clear to you yet because we haven't gotten to the end of the chapter, but all this talk about God's wrath and anger and judgment is bracketed by statements about who God is and what that means for his people, and then prayers on the basis of it, right? So if all we did was look at verses 3 through 11, it'd be a bummer. But the psalm is not just 3 through 11. It's actually the entire psalm, and it actually brackets together to give us a context of hope in the midst of this and to think that way. What is striking to me, and I think sometimes difficult for us to wrestle with, is that this psalm presents God as active in the judgment. Right? You turn man back to dust. Not just man turns back to dust. You say, return, O children of men. Verse 7 says, we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. None of this is treated as if it's some kind of impersonal force, like the law of nature, which is sometimes like we like to sort of find some comfort in that. Death just sort of happens. You know, God made everything good and we broke it, and now this is just the way it works. It just happens. As if God has somehow stepped out of the room and let the dominoes all fall wherever they are. But that's not a biblical worldview, right? This passage is saying what the scripture says in other places. God is the source of both life and death, right? So when we look at death, we can't dislocate it from God. God actually has pronounced the sentence of death. He is the one who has cursed the creation by virtue of our rebellion against him. He is active, not passive, in this regard. And the right result of seeing this, look at verse 11, the result of seeing it ought to produce godly fear. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? right? So it's asked as a question, the implication being people don't, right? But if we really understood the power of his anger and of his fury, then we would actually have an appropriate and corresponding reverence for him. We would fear him, as Jesus said, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Right? We wouldn't be glib about our accountability before God. We wouldn't try to whistle it away and repaint God into a God who is never angry and knows no wrath and is only sort of the grandpa in the sky who just has a better place for everybody. Right? We would actually stare it fully in the face and recognize that the God who made heaven and earth is a holy and righteous God whose anger against sin was so aroused, he pronounced a curse on his good creation, the consequences of which we see constantly. We feel in our bodies because of the decay associated with life in a sin-cursed world, and we witness the consequences of it in the death of people around us constantly. Now, our mindset, and I would have to say, my immediate thought was our modern mindset is to struggle with this view of God's anger, but obviously verse 10 means it's not a new problem, right? Moses could say, you know, 1,400 years before Christ came, that people don't get this. They should get it, but they don't get it. And we still struggle with it because we have a hard time understanding God's anger and wrath over against his love and his mercy. Right? So sometimes we come up with neat little sayings that just aren't true. Right? You may have heard this one. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. In trying to distinguish between God's anger is about your sin, but he loves you. Right? But Psalm 5:5 says God is angry with the wicked every day. Right? So you can't make a distinction between sin and sinner as if God only hates the sin. No, God is angry with sinners. In fact, he, Psalm 7:11 says, is filled with indignation every day. Now, the problem for us is that we associate anger and indignation and wrath with sinful impulses. Right? And God is not like us. God's anger is righteous. Right? He is actually having the right response to sin, not a selfish response to sin. His hatred is based in not impulse, but justice. Right? So for us, it seems impossible to think anger and love simultaneously, but because God is perfect, he can be angry and love, because his anger is not sinful, it's actually righteous, it's just, so that mankind can sit under the penalty of death, God's anger, while God is being merciful, both commonly, right? Jesus talked about the Father sending his rain on both the evil and the good. That God, all the while man is hostile against him, keeps extending mercy and ultimately provided for redemption through the death of his Son, the most incredible act of love possible. Right, so we may have a hard time reconciling those, but that's because of our limitations and our frailties, not because of God's imperfections. And we need to see them both, though, because if we ignore one of them, Not only are we dishonoring God, because this is who he is, right? So if you worship a God who's not angry at sin, you're worshiping someone other than the God of the Bible. And if you're worshiping someone other than one who loves sinners to seek their redemption, you're worshiping a God other than the God of the Bible. Right? That's what we call idolatry, when you shape God into your image rather than allow the scriptures to fill in the picture of who God is and what he's like. So we need to hold both of these there. And ultimately, not just because it's right, it's also extraordinarily dangerous to exclude one or the other. If you eliminate the biblical teaching about God's anger and wrath against sin, you have no need for the death of Christ and redemption. Why would a Christ die for sin if God is not angry against sin? It makes no sense. You've lost the very nature of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ if you deny what the scriptures teach about that. Right? And if you deny that God loves, you've turned to some kind of a fatalistic God that is not the God of the Bible. His very revelation of himself to Moses at Mount Sinai is, I am the God who has mercy, and I show mercy. It's his very name. So the picture of God is glorious in the perfections of those things, and we can't let those be lost. God is angry with sin, and we experience the judgment that has come on this world because we are sinners. Right? That is true, yet God is a God of mercy who can be a dwelling place for his people. That too is true. And that leads us then to the responses that this psalm tells us to turn to. Really, verses 1 through 11 are intended to be meditations or reflections that drive us to the responses in verses 12 through 17, right? If we really get what this teaches us about God and about ourselves and the world in which we live, then we will respond the way verses 12 through 17 talk about. The first response found in verse 12 is that we should look upward, not downward. All right, notice verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And the point of starting with God, I think, in verses 1 and 2 is to anchor us in this, right? Instead of despair in light of these harsh realities, the answer is actually prayer, right? And that's why the rest of the psalm are actually petitions to God. When we're forced to see the harsh reality of life in a sin-cursed world and the brevity of our lives because of that, it shouldn't cause us to break down in depression or despair. It actually should push us to look upward to God in prayer, to lift our voice to the one who is a dwelling place for his people. And this is essential, I think, because of what verse 11 says, right? Remember how verse 11 ends? Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? You know what that's saying? We can't get this ourselves, Lord. So what's verse 12's answer? Teach us. Teach us. That is, mankind left to himself does not respond to the harsh realities of life properly. We need the work of God to graciously instruct us. Teach us to number our days. God, please help us understand what we ought to understand. That is, a life of wisdom is lived as a life of reverent fear, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. So we need to look up to you, see you as we ought to, so we cry out for you to teach us so that we can live with reverential awe and have a heart of wisdom so we can present it to you. When I say look up, not downward, I am not saying, so keep your chin up. Right? That's not what I'm not saying, hey, let me give you a pep talk. Life's tough, life's short, hang in there. That's not what I mean by look up. I mean humbly acknowledge our weakness and turn to God so that He might strengthen us and teach us. We should turn to dependence on God, not self-reliance. Okay, I can do this. I can hang in there. I can make it. Or self-medication, right? Which a lot of our culture does, is drown out our harsh realities either by some form of intoxicant or numbing thing or by distraction, right? There's going to be millions of people who are going to spend the next few days trying to forget the ache in their soul by partying. And they're going to wake up and it won't have gone away. They can't drink it out. They can't drug it out. They can't immoral life it out. It is not going to go away through self-reliance and self-medication. The only way it will be able to be endured and strengthened is if we turn to God in prayer and look to Him. Right? Sometimes we talk about forms of prayer, right? One is acts, A-C-T-S, right? So what I think verse 12 in the petitions of this would say something like this: when I realize how harsh life is, I begin with adoration. God, you are unchanging, never weary, never weak. You never need to sleep. You never need anybody's help. And I just want to praise you and adore you that you're like that. And Lord, I need to confess that in a sin-cursed world, I often don't make the most of even the short life you give me. And sometimes I find myself grumbling and complaining about how hard it is. And so I want to acknowledge that before you. I want to thank you that you have, in the midst of all of this harshness and reality, you have deposited blessing upon blessing in my life, and you have sustained me to this point. And so I want to ask you for the grace that I need today. Right? When you stare into the face of harsh reality, don't go down, look up. Turn and talk to God. Turn toward Him. Not away from Him, not to your own thinking. Ask Him to help you find safety in Him. Look at verses 13 through 15, because not only should we look upward, not downward, we should look forward, not backward. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry or have pity for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Why do I say look forward? Well, I think there's a number of cues in the text to that. I think that in the morning, in verse 14, is a figure of speech for a new beginning, right? So it's not technically, I think, supposed to be literally like tomorrow morning, but the image of sorrow lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning, as the psalmist says in other places. The freshness of morning is being used as a picture of a new beginning, a new day, a new start. And so the psalmist has turned his attention to a new chapter, so to speak, the plea to return to them. Right? How long will it be? Return is looking to the future, that God's going to be gracious again in the future. It's an interesting play on words from back in verse 3, right? God says to humans, return, O children of men. And now in verse 13, the human is saying to God, return, O God. Come back to your people. Turn back to us. Restore your blessing. The phrase "all our days" clearly refers to the days ahead. And if it's not in our three verses there, but if you look in verse 16, there's a mention of their children. That's clearly the future. All right, so in the middle of considering how difficult life is because of the curse and its effect on us as having a life that's both short and difficult, the psalmist Moses actually refuses to have his attention go backward and be swallowed up by that. Or even to be stopped in the moment, he is still looking forward in hope of what God will do. He's looking to what God will bring to them when he returns with his blessing, when his grace bestows. I mean, definitely we should count our blessings, right? We should give thanks for all of God's past grace. But I think we have to recognize that the tendency to cultivate nostalgia when we are in difficult times is not actually good, right? When we face the hard realities of life and we sort of have a sentimental longing for the good old days, a wistful view of the past as the thing that hope, you know, sort of sustains us, we're living on the aroma of what used to be is not actually the kind of response that God would call us to. Certainly, be grateful for every blessing that God has given to us, but the answer of the heart that trusts in God is not in the rearview mirror. It's actually forward. That God is going to renew his blessing and restore his people, that he will make us glad. And we will see, according to the days of calamity, I think that's better than the evil, days of trouble or calamity, we'll enjoy the days of prosperity and blessing. He actually calls us to look forward. You know, the fact is, and I think most of us know this, the good old days were not quite as good as you remember, because we tend to only remember the high points, right? We remember peaks. And the reality of it is, so we look back and we see all the peaks and we think those were the good old days. And we've forgotten the valleys between them, right? The reality of it is, we don't live on past graces. We actually thank God for them, but we look for future grace. We look for God to bestow blessing on us in order to have hope and move forward. Our vision of the future that you and I have, thankfully, of hope and help on this side of the cross is even so much more clearer, right? I mean, because think that, go back to 1 and 2, right? The key to hope, right, is the promise of God's help. He's our dwelling place in all generations, right? The reason we can have hope is because God helps, and the reason we can have confidence in God's help is he never changes. He, from everlasting to everlasting, is God in all generations. So the God who was our help in ages past, Isaac Watts, by the way, wrote that song following the meditation of this psalm. The God who has been our help in ages past will be our hope in the future. But you and I see this so much more clearly than Moses, right? Because we've seen an example of what it means actually to endure this and emerge on the other side of the tomb in Jesus. Right? Moses had not seen that. He wrote about it, looked forward to it, but you and I know the example of Jesus, Hebrews 12 tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Right, so he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself and went all the way to the point of death and conquered it to guarantee that those who have trusted him can too. Right, so you and I can stare at the brevity of life and not ignore it, not deny it, but to have it resolved. Right? Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, but it's not over. It, in fact, will pass from this world into the presence of the Lord because He has opened up the way into the presence of God. So we have always something to look forward to. Even in a, and obviously those of you that are older than me, those of you who look at that 70 and 10 and 80 and go, oops, I'm in extra overtime, all right? You could look at me and go, yeah, we'll see what you say in 20 years, all right? But here's what I'd say. The harder it gets to live in this world, the closer we are to glory. Right? And if we're spending all of our time looking at what we've lost and left behind, then we don't understand what lies in front of us. Right? We are moving toward glory, and it will never be compared to this world. Right? Because what Moses is saying here, Paul put on steroids. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Right? That the days of trouble we've experienced will be eclipsed by the days of glory and joy that God has promised to those who are Christ. That there's a hope that transcends any of the difficulties we experience in this life. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, because Christ rose from the dead. Now look at verses 16 and 17, because here's the third response. First, look upward, not downward. Second, look forward, not backward. Third is look outward, not inward. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Why do I say look outward instead of inward? Because instead of surrendering to our mortality, right, Moses longs to see two things happen. One, he wants to see God's work and majesty freshly displayed and extended to the next generation. That's what verse 16 is saying. Let your work appear to your servants. That's a fresh display of God's work and your majesty to their children. Right? So Moses is ticking off the fact that life's short, it's difficult, it's passing, but Lord, let us see your work and let it be shown to our children. Right? He wants to see God's magnificent majesty displayed. And then look at verse 17. The second thing, he wants God to confirm or establish their work, or in other words, to give permanence to it. And this is really, to me, a fascinating part of this, right? And Moses spends all of these verses talking about, like, we end in a sigh, right? I mean, it's basic. It's like you get to the end of your life and it's like, ugh. He's talking about us as very temporary, very passing, anything but confirmed and established in this sin-cursed world. But here's what he says. He wants our work to be established or confirmed, to have a kind of permanence that corresponds to God who dwells in all generations. I think one way to think about it is this, is we don't last. We don't last, but what we do for God can and does. Right? He knows his time is coming. It's going to end, but he wants what he does for God to last, to be confirmed and established. Right? And I think this is important for us to think about, because there's a lot of talk in our day about leaving a legacy and those kinds of things. And can be basically good, but here's the danger in our culture, right? The legacy is often centered around or on self, That is, what people will remember about you, what they think about you, how do you want, you know, so you get all these visioning exercises, you know, envision your funeral, what do you want people to say about you in the eulogies, and what do you want to be the lasting reminder of you? It's really a self-centered kind of legacy, whereas the biblical focus of a legacy focuses on the God-glorifying good that was done, right? Don't make a memory of yourself, make a difference for God, right? Leave an impact for the next generation that reveals God's work and God's majesty, right? Don't build a tower to yourself. I mean, think this morning of the shoulders upon which we stand here, right? And in 2020, Intercity Baptist Church will be 70 years old. Right? This probably isn't a good weekend to do it because it's a holiday weekend and people around, but I'm going to do it anyway, all right? How many of you never met Dr. Rice? Would you put your hand up? All right, look around this room, folks. Right, that's a lot of people that never met the man who pastored this church for 40 years. Now, I'm telling you this. I could start going down names because I started to do it, and I thought, I don't want to start down the name trail. But I could tell you the names of people who 70 years ago and 60 years ago and 50 years ago and 40 years ago were pillars of this congregation. And only a few people in here would even know who they are. Right? It's not their name that matters, though. We stand on their shoulders this morning. Right? It's that they had work that they did for God, and God caused it to be confirmed and established. It is still going on. I honestly hope, if Jesus doesn't come back 50 years from now, this place is full of people who may have heard the name Dave Dorn, but have no idea who he is. Because it's not about Dave Dorn. It's not about William R. Rice. It's not about all those people's names. It's about the God whose grace redeems us, strengthens us, empowers us, and accomplishes his purposes. And you and I are just cycling through a sin-cursed world, folks. We are here now, but we will be gone. But the good news is, what we do for Christ won't. It will last. There's this great little text buried in the book of Revelation that says, and their works follow them. Right? We often tell you, you can't take it with you, but here's this little text about people who've gone on to heaven, and it says, and their works follow. Follow them. What you do for Christ lasts. It really does have eternal significance when God enables you to do it, and God, the God of our help in ages past, is the same God today. Right? And so we need to say, how can we use this brief passing life for its greatest God-glorifying good? Because that's what will ultimately matter. I'm a child of the 70s, and a song that I'm reminded of often from back then was by a group called Kansas called Dust in the Wind. Some of you know it. You don't have to admit it if you do. And I'm not going to sing it. But it's actually a profound observation in many ways about the transitory nature of our lives. But it's a godless one. At two points, it disagrees with this text. One point, it says, all that lasts is the earth and sky. And that's not true. And in fact, it says in one part of the song, same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. That's not true, folks. that is not true. If you know Christ and you are seeking to live and serve and honor Christ, it will not crumble to the ground. It will last. God can confirm the work of your hands. And so we need to live in light of the harsh reality of the brevity and difficulty of life with a Godward focus that causes us constantly to be pleading with Him for the grace that we need, the wisdom we need to live righteously in this present world, with a desire to see Him continue to bestow that grace and renew our days so that we might be able to serve Him and see His majesty even in this sin-cursed world. That's the hope we have. That's the promise we have. That's the confidence that we can have if we know Christ and have trusted in Him for eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You are unchanging, that the power that You displayed when You gave birth to everything that we see simply by the word of Your power is the same power today to sustain and strengthen us, to make us prosper under Your good hand. So, Lord, in light of our own weakness and weariness, the difficulty of life in a sin-cursed world, we want to live wisely and joyfully and productively by looking to You, not to ourselves, by looking in hope to Your grace, by looking to make a difference for Your work in this world to magnify Your name. All of this comes to us because of what Jesus did on our behalf, bearing our sin, conquering death so that we can have life. And we thank You for those things and ask Your mercy in opening eyes to understand that and recognize it. This is not some kind of pep speech to help us make fresh resolutions for the new year. This is grounded in gospel truth that Christ is our hope. Christ is our life. May You draw folks to Yourself this morning. Lord, if they're here not knowing that their sins have been forgiven, that they have eternal life in Jesus, would You work in their heart that they would confess their sins and call on the name of Christ to be saved. And Lord, for those of us whom You've so graciously redeemed, may we live our lives as those who've been bought with a price. Help us to have a life centered on You and what You're doing for Your glory in this world and for all eternity. We thank You for the hope that we can have in Christ and the sustaining grace that that is. May You use us for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.